If you're married, when you stood at the altar on your wedding day, did you understand the weight of your vows? When you promised to raise your child in the faith at their baptism, did you realize the gravity of your promises? Today, we live in a world drowning in words. Promises are broken before the ink is dry. Contracts have escape clauses. Commitments are hedged with, well, maybe. But the God of Israel doesn't deal in maybes. He is a God whose own word creates and sustains and redeems. And as we'll find out today, he wants his people to treat their words the very same way. Today, we open up Numbers chapter 30, where the Lord declares through Moses, "If a man vows a vow to Yahweh, he shall not break his word. He shall do all according to that which proceeds from his mouth." The word break in the Hebrew literally means to profane, to desecrate. And so when we shatter our promises made before God, we've done something unholy. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 30th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, today's program is made possible by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, we're studying today in Numbers 30 the absolute seriousness of vows and promises made before God. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is an organization that has taken seriously the Great Commission's promise. That is, that God wants all people to hear the good news of Christ, and they're helping to bring the Word of God to every nation. They translate and publish faithful Lutheran books and catechisms and confessional resources and a lot more into languages spoken by people who have never once, perhaps, heard the name of Jesus in their mother tongue. When a child in Southeast Asia or Sub-Saharan Africa opens a small catechism for the first time in the language that they know best, that's a fulfillment of a divine promise. So the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is in the business of keeping God's word, well, right before the nation so that they can hear his promises in their own heart languages. You can learn more about what they do, how they can also help you with your own outreach efforts, by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, Numbers chapter 30. Joining me today on the program to help us make our way through this new chapter is the Reverend Kevin Yoakum. He's the pastor at Christ the King Lutheran Church in Riverview, Florida. Pastor Yoakum, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Good to have you with us.
Good morning. Happy to be here.
Well, Christ the King, how is your congregation doing this? I was going to say Lent, but now we're officially into Holy Week. How's the Lord been blessing you?
Yes, we have been very blessed, especially through this Lenten season with a lot of time in God's Word, a lot of our Lenten services, and also we just have had some, the after church luncheons that have been just wonderful. We've been, I think, growing as a congregation together in a lot of love, and that's just great. And then our prep for Holy Week, begins, and the Easter lilies just arrived this morning. And that's always a little rite of passage for me, or a turning point to say, hey, now this is coming. I got to see the lilies, and they look great. So I'm getting excited.
That's true. It's interesting, though. They arrive at the beginning of Holy Week, and it's sort of like not that you don't already know, but it's a very visual reminder of, oh, yeah, right? It's actually going to get a little worse before it gets better in terms of our recollection of what Jesus came through. But look at the lilies. They're here already in the cooler waiting.
That's right. Very climate controlled for 5 days.
Oh, brother. Well, I thought you were going to say them arriving the Monday is too late, but no, I guess that is just about right. I don't get to see them until unless I go back into the domain of the Chancel Guild, which I don't do without permission. So I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and head into our text today? But before we do, we should start with a word of prayer. Brother, would you open us up with that prayer?
Sure. This is adapted from the Collect for the Monday in Holy Week. We pray, Almighty God, we ask your blessings during this time as we study your word. Guide us in wisdom and increase our joy in knowing what you have given to us. Grant also that in the midst of our failures and weaknesses, we may be restored through the passion and intercession of your only begotten Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been going through 30, 40, even 50 or more verse sections, and today it's pretty short compared to those. We only have a little over a dozen verses to get through. And so this chapter is straightforward, seemingly, but I think there's a lot here for us to discuss. We're going to be Numbers 30. I want to first let folks know where we've been. So last time on the program, we wrapped up Numbers chapter 29, and that was a very long one, a massive block of legislation, and it covered Israel's sacred calendar of offerings. It really was part two to Numbers 28, where we had started that. So we went through the Feast of Tabernacles, the countdown of the 70 bulls offered over 7 days, a number that Jewish tradition anyway links to the 70 nations of Genesis 10, pointing forward to that ingathering of the Gentiles. For most of us, that's us, under the Messiah. And we looked at the eighth day, the solemn assembly that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And of course, it recalled Jesus standing in the temple on the last great day of that feast during his time, crying out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And so today we're shifting from that national corporate mandatory offerings on their liturgical calendar to something a lot more personal. These are private vows. What should the people know as we get ready to head into Numbers 30 about what we're going to cover today?
I think what this really stresses at first, and then it does get into how this works in a family setting, but this really stresses that your word has to mean something. And we take comfort from that also, just going back to God and his emphasis in his word, you know, that the word of God is Jesus Christ himself. In the beginning was the word. And so we see from God, he holds his words to us as of utmost importance, as a great gift. And every word is a solemn promise to us. And now he's telling the Israelites that your words are a solemn promise to God and to one another. And as I was thinking of this, kind of just looking at my chapter, was thinking that Israel is still having to establish itself as its own society, not as an Egyptian slave society. Mm-hmm. And so in a lot of these teachings, it's teaching them, and maybe for the first time, some of these things about this is how life works better in God's kingdom, in God's world, and in the, you know, the Israelite people. And this is how it works better in God's people. And so here today is the emphasis on your word, and what you say has to be important to you because it will matter to everyone else what you say.
Well, let's add some verses to the conversation, just the first two to get us started. We get into more details following these first two, but I think we should set out first kind of, okay, what's going on here? What is it really about? And the reason why I say that is because the very next chapter, they go to war. And so you have all of this sort of liturgical and consecrational and sacrificial legislation. And then it seems like right before they head off, we get this, I don't know, I guess if you read it sort of dryly, it seems almost like an afterthought. Oh yeah, by the way, if you make vows, also do this. There's got to be more to it than that. But let's look at chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. If a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Okay, seems pretty straightforward, right? Like if a guy promises to do something, he should do it. Okay, right? We agree with that in concept. Why does this have to be even said out loud?
Because we love to say, "I'm a man of my word." But that's only true until I'm not a man of my word, because we will eventually find ourselves, well, that wasn't really true. Well, what I said was, it was just a little white lie. I was just, you know, I was just spouting off, or I was just fooling. We have to remind each other that this matters. And we, even in our society today, we have ways that we hold people to their words. We were like, you signed the contract, you know, or we shook on it. You know, even just shaking hands, it's this informal thing. Okay, well, we shook an agreement, but then we remind each other, and we shook hands. Like, that's a solemn ceremony. It's a pact, an agreement. And so, you know, God is, if you want to say it this way, God is establishing people to say, you know, a real man will keep his word. For one, if you're going to make a vow to God, well, don't play games with God. And Martin Luther in the Large Catechism took this immediately to the second commandment, that we should not misuse the name of the Lord. So if we're making a vow in God's name or to God's face, well, he doesn't want himself to be played with or disrespected. He doesn't want his name to be shamed or, to lose its glory among the people. And so he says, if you're going to use my name, if you're going to swear by something, by myself, take me seriously and take your word seriously. And then, you know, this also matters to our society. Like, if we say, you know, we shook hands on it, or you promised, you know, it's, someone is saying, you gave your word. Now, does that mean anything to us? Otherwise, how can we trust anything anybody says if we can't think they'll put their own intention, you know, to the test? They'll actually stand behind their word with their actions or their commitment.
Recently, I was, and my wife and I were looking to maybe buy some property, and we got within 10 days of closing, and the lady wanted to back out. And she didn't have any anything in the contract that really let her back out. And we eventually, for what it's worth, did. We just said, okay, fine. I mean, if you don't want to sell, we're not going to force you to. I mean, it's a little disappointing for us for various reasons, but obviously she was having some issues. My point is this. It does just seem like people treat even written contracts with a level of well, you know, there'll be a penalty for getting out of this. Or I want to add in a bunch of constraints that if this doesn't happen, that I don't have to keep my word, et cetera, et cetera. I think we just take the value of a word or a value of, and does it relate to honesty? I don't know, but a value of the ability to trust that you'll do what you say. We just take that for granted because we always have a million excuses. I think of even my own times when perhaps I haven't kept my word, and perhaps it's as simple as just forgetting it. But at the same time, those things build up into not being trustworthy.
Yeah. And you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. I'm a movie guy. I like movies, and I think the telling of stories can sometimes, you know, even though it's fictional, it can show the truth of things. And so the old movie Tombstone, Johnny Ringo and Doc Holliday are getting ready to have a duel, and they get broken up. And then at the end of the movie, Doc Holliday says, "We have unfinished business." And Johnny Ringo wants to get out of this. He doesn't really want to fight Doc Holliday. He's like, "Well, I was just fooling, Doc." And, you know, so he's trying to slide out from his word, and Doc Holliday says, "I wasn't." So if you say something that could determine your actions, and then you try to say, "Well, I didn't really mean it," you know, you could be bound to what you said, even though it might have been, later on in the chapter, they're going to call it a thoughtless utterance. You know, "I just said stuff." Well, I'm going to hold you to your word. And now you're in a dangerous spot.
And holding to your word, that is where God often enters the picture too. Whether it's seriously, you know, "I swear to God," or if it's casual and carelessly, "Oh, I swear to God," or "by God," or, you know, we already have turned God's name into an expletive used just for excited utterances and other things throughout our society. And then we even more profane, as frankly the text does say here, it talks about desecrate or profane when you break a vow because you're using the Lord's name in vain, as you brought up. It makes me think of Matthew and you know, Jesus and Matthew, and we also have it elsewhere where, you know, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. Would you like to take us there? You know, this Pharisaic sort of loophole of swearing falsely to the Lord?
Well, it really can get us in trouble if we are saying, you know, I swear to God that I'm, and I just was thinking of some, what would be some thoughtless utterances, you know, and the one that came to mind was, well, he did not have any faith in the one true God, but Herod in the New Testament, where his daughter or his stepdaughter or his niece, or however you want to think about that Herodian family tree, you know, she's dancing before Herod and the audience, and he says that he wants to reward her up to half of his kingdom. Now, that's crazy. He should not make a promise that he could not keep. And also, he should not make a promise that had no boundaries, because then she asks for him to fulfill that vow in a sinful way. She asks for someone's death, you know, John the Baptist's death and head on a platter. And Herod thinks he has to keep his promise. Well, we should never feel bound to a sinful promise. And also, by the way, you should never make a sinful promise. I don't know if you figured that one out, but if we find that I said something that I just simply cannot keep without sin, God does not expect us to say, no, go ahead and create more sin by keeping a stupid promise you made. And so, yeah, we do make these promises, and sometimes we don't realize the fulfillment of them, what they could be. And sometimes I know pastors kind of tremble with holy fear on confirmation day when we are asking the confirmands to say that they will stay faithful to their Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. You know, and most of us here in America have never had that tested to say, will I remain a Christian, a faithful to my Lord and Savior, even if I'm persecuted and my life is on the line? That's a holy promise. We make it in God's name and before his church. And sometimes, you know, we don't fully understand the depth of that or what, you know, what could the fulfillment of that mean?
We have in Deuteronomy, and then Solomon expands upon it, and of course Jesus affirms it, and then even James will affirm what Jesus says. We have all of this scriptural evidence about just how important vows are. And we're going to cover Ecclesiastes, for what it's worth, is our next book that we're going to cover after we finish up with Numbers. But I guess jumping the gun for that, I'm going to take us to Ecclesiastes 5 just briefly. 5 verse 4 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Is it that we no longer appreciate the weight of our vows, or is it that we no longer think that God takes our vows seriously, or frankly, our sins seriously? Isn't that antinomianism one of the, I guess, concerns about how our sinful natures will misuse the gospel, right? Christ freely forgives us, therefore we can go sin all the more.
Yeah, I think there's probably all of that there, that maybe when we say something that we have been heard by God, even if it's not that I vowed it with, you know, I swear unto the Lord, but that God expects my yes to be yes and my no to be no, that what I say, I should fulfill. And, you know, so maybe I'm not taking God seriously.
Right.
Or maybe I'm not taking my own actions seriously. You know, so even if I just, you know, say, you know, say to my wife, I'll be home at noon for lunch. Am I going to adjust my behaviors? Am I going to set an alarm on my, you know, phone or something like that to make sure that I keep that word? Even that might be unimportant in the long run, but will I hold to that, or will I maybe show disrespect to my wife by going, well, I didn't show up when you expected me. And so, yeah, I think all of this does start to come into play, that maybe I'm not understanding what it's going to take to fulfill that empty promise I made. And it shouldn't be an empty promise. Or what it means that I said this before the Lord. And again, that, you know, comes back to the second commandment. You know, am I using God's name in a useless and vain way, in a way that brings no glory to him because I have no real intent to be held to those words? Yeah.
Is there, you know, when we talk about the careless use of God's name, and I brought it up a minute ago, it typically comes from teenagers and young people, but it sticks around for a lot of folks, where they want to add weight to whatever they're saying by calling upon God's name. So everything from the kid who swears to God, I'll clean my room, to the person being shoved in the back of a patrol car, I swear to God I didn't do it, even though they're on camera doing it. You know, it's almost like we're taking God's name and we're saying, hey, this guy will vouch for me. I mean, that's essentially what we're doing, right? This guy will hold me accountable if I do not keep my promise. And yet, do you really know what that means? It reminds me of the tattoos that say, only God can judge me. Yeah, that should frighten you a little bit.
I try to, when I teach confirmation class to the youth, I try to give examples in their world, you know, what it means to take God's name in that way. And, you know, and so someone might say, you know, a middle schooler or a high schooler might say just something like, oh my God, I swear that that kid is the dumbest kid in the room. And yeah, like you said, you're all of a sudden asking God to testify to the truthfulness of that statement, which it's sinful, and also it's useless, and there's no reason to bring God's name into that stupid utterance. And also that you shouldn't just go around you're talking like that about other people, but we will do that all the time. I swear that was the ugliest dress I ever saw, or just, you know, whatever. And we just, yeah, bring God to testify to our words. And he will most often, if he was, you know, if we could hear him say, I don't think that was truthful. if we were able to hear God respond to all the things that we called him to testify for, he's like, I'm not standing behind that statement. That was stupid.
Right. Well, you know, and we, when we think of vows, we think of wedding vows, we think of confirmation vows, as you brought up, parents' vows as they have baptized their infant children, or a person's own vows as they're baptized. I think of the ordination vows.
Yes.
Vows when you enter into public service or office. There's all types of formal vows. I just wonder if people then think, well, if it's not formal, or I'm not standing before you know, a God, the judge, or a human judge, or anybody else, that it doesn't really matter. And so we get, you know, oh my God as an expletive, we get I swear to God as a casual misuse. I guess what I want to ask, it's quite practical as we get ready to go into the break, and people ask me this all the time, and honestly, Pastor, I struggle with it. What about those who would then substitute words, by golly instead of by God, or, you know, oh my gosh, or, you know, I guess no one says I swear to gosh, but you know what I'm saying? When we try to say, we acknowledge that these things are kind of built into our language, culture, and yet we don't want to misuse them, but it also finds a hard time getting them out. What do you think about those substitutions?
I waffle on that sometimes, because I, you know, some of the words we grew up saying with, or saying that I never would have known that that, you know, linguistically began as a substitute for God's name. And yet, you know, I might be saying, you know, gosh, just taking one for example. And I never knew that that might be considered a use of God's name in another time or place. But now it's become so commonplace that it, gosh just means like, uh-oh, or wow. And so sometimes it's, we don't know that maybe some people will be saying he shouldn't use that, you know, because to them, they understand that it was a, you know, in another time or place, maybe taken as God's name. But at the same time, if we know that I'm trying to switch out names so that I don't get caught using it, and we do this all the time in our speech, we'll switch words around so that I'm not actually using God's name in vain or using a curse word or whatever. If I know, well, I'm trying to use what in my head is God's name, but I'm trying to switch it out. I know I should be guilty in my own head. I should be guilty in my own heart. And, you know, it's one of those, it's a sin of the conscience. And so where it might seem waffling because of the mechanics of the enunciation of a word, may not be the sin, but it may be, have I inside myself, do I know I've tried to take God's name in vain, or have I created some offense to someone else? Does that make sense?
Yeah, there's some intentionality that has to be considered too, and I think that makes sense. Well, I'll tell you what, we're up against our break, but folks, when we come back, the text is going to shift from the man who stands before God to question the whether or not he has the authority to call upon God's name without consequence. But we're going to start talking about the question of authority within the household. So verses 3-5 is going to address the young unmarried woman who's still living in her father's house. We're going to talk about that and a lot more when we get back from these messages. So don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is Pastor Kevin Yoakum of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Riverview, Florida. We're working our way through Numbers chapter 30, the Lord's legislation on vows and oaths and domestic authority. Now, if you want to add something to the conversation, I'm always eager to receive your emails at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always love hearing from listeners. Now, before the break, we covered the general law of vows, and now we're going to pick up with the father's authority over an unmarried daughter's vow. Anything else we should, you know, tie a bow on or anything else before we move on to verses 3-5?
Well, I'm going to, I guess, just draw our attention to the last verse. I'm no John Lukomsky, and I won't try to be him, but I know he likes to sometimes jump around. The last verse actually points out kind of the purpose to this chapter. My studies helped me see this, that, at the end of the whole chapter, it summarizes saying, these are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth and within her father's house. I know I've jumped to the end, but that kind of is the I guess putting a bow on or setting us up for what we're about to read.
Yeah, and I think that's important because people can get the wrong understanding, I suppose, or the wrong impression whenever we talk about some of these domestic things that are in the Old Testament, many of which continue into the New, almost all of which do contain something that is universal while also struggling with things that are specific. So, yeah, I think it's sort of a fair warning to say that, you know, sometimes people take this the wrong way. Because what we're going to talk about is if a young unmarried woman living in her father's house makes a vow and her father hears it and says nothing, then his silence is going to constitute legal consent. But if he disavows the vow when he hears it, it's nullified. And, you know, now we're going to talk about, you know, well, how old is she? Does she have rights and that sort of thing? Lots to talk about, you know, like in terms of the general age of vowing at 13 for boys and girls and some other things too. But let's go ahead and get into these verses. So I'm just going to read verses 3-5. There it is. If a woman vows a vow to Yahweh and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Yahweh will forgive her because her father opposed her. All right, so the next section we'll be talking about if she marries a husband. But now focusing just on her life within her father's household, it seems pretty straightforward to me, but that's also because I'm not reading it with the hermeneutic of suspicion that this is oppressive to women or something. But I do know people struggle with that. So let's talk about it. Go ahead.
Yeah. My phrase is that when we hear it with 21st century ears, we add certain understandings to what's being said here. But in what it says and in the spirit in which it was given was not meant to in any way hamper or diminish any woman's words or vows or pledges or anything like that. But it was meant to be, for one, a protection, especially, as it says, in her youth. And also just to know that when she may make a vow, that the father wants to have her back. The father wants, as the head of the household, to protect her, even maybe to say, well, if with that, what you said, it might create a problem, or you don't, there's an aspect to this that you haven't seen yet or whatever. And I thought of how even in our society, contracts are not legally binding if they're made by a minor. And that is just accepted today that, someone who may not be old enough to be mentally responsible or legally responsible, I can at least say it that way, that we wouldn't expect them to make a binding contract. We wouldn't expect their word to necessarily be held because it might be a situation where someone in their youth didn't realize or wasn't able to or didn't mean to bind themselves to a pledge or an oath or a contract in such a way. So here is a woman, but it's also who's single and has been within her house, even in her youth. And the first thing it says, if her father hears what she said, her vow or her pledge, and he doesn't have a problem with what she said, if he trusts her, if he's approving, if he likes what she says, all he has to do is say nothing. And that is affirming of what she has promised or vowed or taken an oath for or pledged. And then he's saying, yes, I affirm this, and she can bind herself to these words. So the first thing is not given where we, you know, our 21st century ears might say, he's oppressing her. He's suppressing her speech or hampering her independence. No, he is. The first option given is that he can say, she said a good thing, and I don't have anything to add to it. But what is happening then in verse 4 is, if he says that this is not a good vow for whatever reason, he's protecting her by making what she said null and void. And there could be any number of reasons that are not in any way rude or mean or oppressive, but that it's the father's job, is the head of the household's job, to look after the family and what they may be wanting to do, and making sure that there's no risk, danger, or foolishness in that. So in a perfect world, the father has the wisdom to make good vows himself, the male. And in a perfect world, the woman is making a good and faithful vow. But we live in an imperfect world, and so it's saying here to the woman, her father has her back, and he'll guide her, hopefully with wisdom, if something is inappropriate or it can't be made that way. And he can say, no, I oppose that vow. And then if anything was wrong, verse 5 said, and there's forgiveness from the Lord. So this is and we can see this not with our sensitive kind of, you know, oppositional male versus female dialogue that we have so much today. But we can see this as the family working together for everybody's good.
And I also want to point out, and you brought up, like, minors can't enter into contracts, and that's going to be challenged a little bit in the next section, of course. But I think that's a great example because it's for their protection. In this case, very few women in ancient Israel were economically independent. This is a reality. And so there's all kinds of things that they could make a vow to do, including give property or maybe a certain sacrifice, things that would directly affect the family's resources. So the father's oversight here, once again, is not about silencing women or young women, but even protecting the whole household, not just the woman, from the consequences of a rash promise. And so really, he's taking that responsibility onto his own shoulders because he has a duty. And then we've talked about the second commandment, misusing God's name, but then here we have the fourth commandment involved.
Yeah, and it's our vows might not be understanding the depth of what God has given us in our world. And so maybe something we say is, like you said, it might be, if we made a promise that involves the whole family, it might bring a consequence, or even like, we can't afford to do what you said, or something like that. Or, you know, maybe I try to think, you know, if a faith promise or pledge, a vow to the Lord, I'm going to go to temple every day. Well, you have other responsibilities, and maybe the father has to remind her, you can't. And it's not because it wasn't a faithful vow, but it just didn't consider, you know, and I know that's a very simplistic one, but someone who says, I just want to be in church every day, that's great, but you're needed elsewhere as well, you know, and people need you for this or that. And I also tried to think of another, I like verse 6 talks about a thoughtless utterance. So I'm just going to, you know, what might someone say maybe in another culture that's not American? You know, someone might say, I swear to God, I'm never having kids. Well, now you just called God to witness to that thought, which also in God's eyes, the gift of family is a blessing. And here is someone who's saying this must be a curse to have children, or too big of a responsibility, or whatever. But also, if a young woman makes a vow and it becomes known throughout the community, I'm never having kids, she might not get married because it's become known that she may not be someone who can help someone grow a family. And it might be for the whole community finds out you know, there's someone who's not really interested in being a mother. If you're hoping to raise a family, look for other prospects among the ladies in your community. You know, so a thoughtless vow might really affect the rest of her life if it's not understood what she's saying.
You know, it might be amusing to us to think of a kid who wants to go to church so much it actually has to be put a stop to.
Yeah.
But I think that's a pretty good example, though, really, because especially in the context of this time. You said in a perfect world, a father is going to be wise, and that's true. And in a perfect world, a father is not going to, nullify good vows from his daughter who's in his authority. So all of those things are just something that we wrestle with, right? Because the law is good, pure, and holy. We are not. But we always tend to jump to the extreme cases to show, oh, this guy who actually is being oppressive, therefore, no one should submit to their father or something like that. On the other hand, even our confessions or the apology does talk about the Rechabites, right? They're praised because they made a vow to be celibate, but they're praised not because their celibacy earns them anything, but because of their faithfulness to their father, et cetera, et cetera. But as you said, that vow, something like that even, which is fine, you can make those vows, if taken hastily, while it sounds good in the moment, is just simply not. And so, you know, great God is going to graciously honor this domestic order that he's established. And the fact that he doesn't hold the daughter guilty for an annulled vow is important too, because, again, we're always thinking about it as an oppressive thing, but what about the protective nature of it? So the dad's looking out for his kid. And even if they're an adult, folks at home, those who might have trouble with this, they shouldn't be so hypocritical, because I suspect that many times you said, well, if my adult children are living in my house, they have to go by my rules, even though they're adults. And we say that in the American culture all the time, and very few people bat an eye at it. So in this particular case, I think that's also a little bit of an analogy.
Yeah. Yeah. No one's trying to create an oppressive family here. And God is not, in declaring this, he is not trying to say, I'm going to create a hard way to live. He's trying to give husbands and wives, he's trying to give fathers and children and spouse a good way that the family works together, and hope, you know, and in the best of situations, that we're looking for the father's guidance and wisdom to direct the children, and maybe even to, you know, discern what words they say, hopefully before they come out of your mouth. And so to say, be careful what you say, you might get it, right? Be careful what vows you make, you may have to fulfill them. Just anything like that, that where, gosh, our society is so bent on thinking of men and women in warfare with each other. Mm-hmm. And that's never the intent of the scriptures. It's acknowledged in the scriptures, even back in Genesis 3, where your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you, that there's going to be this conflict in relationships, and that's a consequence of sin, but it's never God's design. He's trying to show them the healthy, the good, and the blessing in how he presents a family and the way in which they can interact with each other.
And those who might find this, quote, patriarchal, as if that's a bad word, but or unfair or anything like that, I think they also they have this idea that God has designed all of this ordering for the purposes of controlling his people. And I think that's pretty laughable, because God could easily control us if he wants to. He has no problem controlling us. He has no problem wiping us off the face of the planet if he wanted to. God is God, and yet he loves us. So if God is love, then the things that he does for our benefit, even when we're kicking him for it, are out of love. And that's why I think we have a duty to have an interpretive lens that looks at it through God's love. And so, you know, if you look at the situation here, it's not just that Israel has been set up. It's this established nation for 250 years, like the United States. They've all been in one place, or, you know, all these other countries that are, some of them are 1,000 years old. And you know, they have all these laws and rules and structures. They don't have any of that. This is tribal living. Being interdependent upon one another is essential. Women who are typically weaker, connecting themselves to strong men, whether it be their father or being transferred into a husband's household, is essential for survival. And the other nations around them absolutely are not playing by God's rules, so to speak. And so sometimes these things are pragmatically implemented by God, which is why some of them no longer stand. But the principles underneath them still stand, those universal things like respecting the authority of your parents and respecting God and his will. So let's read just a few more, because, you know, what about that young lady who then gets married? And then she has some of her own sort of thoughtless utterances. In legal terms today, we would call it an excited utterance. That is something that she says rashly without thinking about it. And excited utterances are, by the way, admissible in court. Here we go. Verse 6. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But on the day that her husband comes to hear of it and he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and Yahweh will forgive her. Parenthetically, verse 9, but any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. So both of them, father, now husband, on the day of that they hear of it, which means their time could even pass before they come to know about this. And then they basically say, no, I'm overriding that. And again, in the perfect world, they'd be doing it for her protection. I still don't see and maybe I'm just naive, but I don't see the oppression here. I see it as protective.
Exactly. And really, this is also keeping the husband and wife together. That if the husband affirms her vow by saying nothing, he's standing behind what she's committed herself to. And if he says he has to oppose her vow and make it null and void, then he's really standing with her and trying to say the you know, whatever reason, let's say that the consequences haven't been considered and they're great. And so he's standing with her if he opposes her vow, because he's saying we can't do that, or, you know, whatever the situation. I thought of another silly situation. You know, what if someone said, I'm never going to cook again? You know, and, you know, some people make that decision and they decide that their family and their situation is such that they can go out every night. But in the Old Testament times, there weren't restaurants. So if you said, I'm never going to cook again, you've got to make other arrangements. And it might be a thoughtless utterance, a rash vow or something, that really the consequences of that are too big, and that it just cannot be completed, even though that would be something we'd want, right? Some people will say any kind of thing like that, and just as a rash, excitable utterance, we might say anything like that. And, you know, I've heard just people say, you know, some incredible things, and it's not trying to say they were necessarily sinful, but we've all said some stupid things like, you know, one of these days I'm going to get a butler or, you know, anything like that. And, you know, if someone held us to every word that we said, there'd be a lot of consequences. You know, so here's just where the husband is saying, look, I gotta protect you in this. we can't do what you've just said, or whatever. You know, it's for the sake of the whole family. It's for the sake of protecting her that here it is that, you know, whatever the vow, and they may be, you know, honest, faithful, good, and, you know, with great intention vows. They may have been sinful vows made out of hate or anger. And it, the husband has her back, and the husband has to say, you know, however you want to say it, honey, we can't do that. You got to take it back or whatever, just to say that's not good. It's not going to be good if you are held to that vow.
And, you know, and I want to jump in here. We're getting a little close to the end, but, you know, you're talking about those things. I have a beautiful new puppy. She's amazing. I love her. But I've told her plenty of times, if you bark one more time, I'm going to drop you off in the middle of nowhere. You know, of course, I would never do that. You know, it's like, hey, I just tell her, I'm going to go to the pound right now. I don't even know where the pound is. I don't know if we have a pound. But anyway, the point is, yeah, there's these rash things. But you know, well, this isn't fair, though, people would say. This isn't fair. Look at this man having control over the woman. You know what? It's not fair because the first two verses do not give the same privilege to a man. If a man bows to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, and he basically breaks that pledge, he has to answer to God. Whereas here, the woman, whether because she is protected by her husband or her father, essentially has an out for these frivolous pledges, and because someone protects them. So in some ways, if we want to talk about the inequity of how God has set up this system, There is a heavier expectation upon the men of this culture to be protective of those who are weaker, like women and children, in the sense that, in the best sense of the word.
Yeah, and I'm really glad you pointed that out. That no one in what I've said, you know, that the husband has her back and can get him or get her out of this kind of sticky situation that might happen, that doesn't necessarily exist for the man. But also, you know, before a vow is made, no wise man would not take the counsel of the most important person in his life who's right beside him all the time. And so it's not as if the wife is never being considered even before a man should take a vow. A man should listen to the wisdom of his wife, but he will still be the head of the household, and you know the responsibility has to fall on someone. The minute you have two people together trying to make decisions, you know, the responsibility or the onus of the burden or whatever has to have some direction. Otherwise, they're going to point to each other and say, it's their fault.
Well, I want to back up what you're saying, because I've been without a car for a while. We went down to one car. And so recently I decided that I think it's time for me to get a little car. And so, you know what I did? I went to my wife and I said, can I have a car? You know, it's more of a, this is a mutual, we'll have to enter into a contract and we both share resources of the house. And frankly, she's just smarter with that stuff than me anyway. So she uses her vocation to help. But yeah, if it's one-sided, it's not really God's fault. It's really the sinner's heart who's not treating God's law and his spouse or her spouse with the respect and love that they deserve. Right. I'm going to throw in just really quick. We kind of front loaded the explanation, but I'm going to read the rest of the verses and then we'll finish up. I have like 90 seconds. So here we go. Now, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath and her husband heard of it and said nothing and didn't oppose her, etc., it'll all stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips will not stand, and the Lord will forgive her. Verse 13. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make a void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all of her vows and her pledges are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he's heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that Yahweh commanded Moses about a man and his wife, about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Okay, well, that's it. And like I said, we front-loaded the explanation, and it was a great discussion. I'm so grateful to you, Pastor Yoakum, for being on the show today. Blessings to you and all the saints of Christ the King. I can't wait to have you on again.
Thank you very much. I'm looking forward to it.
Folks, next time we're going to go into Numbers 31. Israel goes to war against Midian. It's one of the most difficult and bloody chapters in the Pentateuch, frankly. It raises questions about holy war, divine judgment, and the cost of idolatry. You are not going to want to miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.